Let us read again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We hope to expound this text in connection with Lord's Day 19 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find at the back of your Psalters, around about page 47 in the supplement. Question 50, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, what profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. We're especially going to be looking at the answers to 50 and 51 today. Every month or so, we hear of a survey. It's called a survey of business and consumer confidence. And it really measures how much confidence there is in the economy. It measures the confidence of consumers and businesses. And depending on how high or low that is, a lot can be worked out in terms of how much will be bought, how much will be produced, how busy factories and businesses will be. It's a very good gauge of productivity and consumption. And there are many factors, of course, that feed into what builds or breaks confidence. But one of the big factors, of course, is the government. How is the government faring? Is there confidence in the White House, in the President, in the Houses of Congress and so on? That's where a lot of people look to determine whether there should be business and consumer confidence. Well, I wonder if we were to survey the church today, or survey this church in particular, what levels of confidence would there be? Would the survey result in very high levels of confidence, or are we sort of trundling along the bottom of the graph? Well, I think if truth be told, if we were able to conduct such a survey, the confidence in the church as a whole is probably at quite a low ebb at the moment. There's not a lot of confidence around. Why is our confidence so low? Well, many reasons could be given. One of which, of course, is probably the supreme confidence of our enemies at this time. It looks as if they have all the aces, that everything's going in the direction of those who oppose the church. So where can we look to build our confidence? Where can we look to restore confidence in God's people? Well, just as in that survey of business and consumer confidence that looks to the seat of government, so the church should be looking to the seat of government. Not, of course, Washington, But what's brought before us here in verse 3 of Hebrews? The seat of government is described here in chapter 1, verse 3. It speaks of Christ by himself purging our sins and sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We'd like to direct our thoughts to this seat today, and particularly, of course, to the one sitting on the seat in order to restore confidence in our hearts. So we're looking today at what's usually called theologically the session of Christ, the sitting of Christ in heavenly glory. And it's usually regarded as the third of four steps of his exaltation. He came to this earth, he was humiliated and humbled, but after the lowest depths of that humiliation, he began to be exalted, first of all by his resurrection from the dead, then by his ascension into heaven, then thirdly by his sitting in heavenly glory, and the fourth step and final and climactic step of that exaltation is his return in glory at the end of the world. So we're looking specifically at that third step, the session, the sitting of Christ in heavenly glory at the right hand of God. And of course, God doesn't have a literal right hand. It's figurative language. It's used to as a metaphor of power, of honor, and of nearness. And we'll look at these things as we look at this text. But what do we see then when we look to this seat? Well, the first thing we see is Christ. And he's resting. Christ is resting. The first thing we can say about this right hand of God is it's a place of rest. When we think of Christ's work on earth, we think of busyness, don't we? We think of activity. We think of sweating and toiling. We think of tears and effort. We think of work that was wearisome and tiresome and exhausting and overwhelming. We think of one who worked and worked and worked. But that's not what we see today. We see one sitting, resting at the right hand of God. And this really communicates to us work done, work completed, work finished. If you were to buy a home, have a home built for you, and you were given an entry date, and you turned up, and there's builders running everywhere, and there's painters, and there's plumbers, and there are roofers, and the whole place just a hive of activity. You wouldn't feel very good about moving into that house, would you? Because it's not finished. It's not safe. It's not ready. But you turn up, and it's contrast to all the previous days you've turned up. It's just a place of calm and tranquility. It's not a sound. You know the work's done. It's ready to move in. And when we look to the right hand of God today, we see that calm. We see that tranquility. We see that peace because the work of Christ is over. His suffering and saving work is finished, is completed. There's not one drop of sweat. There's not one more ounce of effort required. It's over. He is sitting at the right hand of God. And this is in great contrast to the priestly work of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 10, we're told about the priests in the Old Testament that day by day, every day, they're offering and offering and offering and offering, and they're never sitting down. And even on the climactic day, the biggest day of atonement in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, they're allowed into the most holy place of the tabernacle. They go in that one time in the year, they sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then they sit down on the mercy seat, don't they? No, they don't. They're not allowed to sit. They have to retreat and start offering all over again and again and again. But as the apostle says in Hebrews 10, but this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We see Christ resting. And there's nothing more encouraging and confidence building for the Christian to meditate on that, because his rest is tied up with our rest. If I can look to heaven in faith and see what's here described for me, Christ sitting, not twitching a finger, in total calm and peace, still. What does that do for me? It says to me, David, be still. Be calm. He's finished it. He's perfected it. He's completed it. It's over. You don't need to be rushing around, harrying yourself, thinking, do I need to do anything else? Do I need to add to this work? Do I need to improve myself? It's done. Do I need to suffer a little, afflict myself a little, penalize myself a little, make myself feel extremely guilty? It's done. It's finished. He's resting, therefore you should rest, believer. He's calm, therefore you should be calm. He's at peace, therefore you should be at peace. He's confident, therefore you should be confident as well. Think of the opposite. What would it be like if we had a verse in Scripture that depicted Christ, even now in heavenly glory, as stressed, as busy, as still wondering, have I missed something? It would destroy our faith, wouldn't it? But what we have instead is something that builds our faith. This place of rest builds confidence in our salvation as something completed, as something perfect, and as something finished. Look to that place of rest and rest. Christ resting. Secondly, here though, we see Christ rewarded. Christ rewarded. The right hand of God was a place of honor. It's the highest place he could be given. And he was given it as a reward for his work here on earth. Every step of his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and future, his coming again, every step is a judicial declaration by the Father that this work is finished and accepted and is being rewarded. That's what the resurrection was. It was a judicial declaration. He's done it, and it's good. His ascension to heaven, he's done it, and it's good. His sitting now in heavenly glory at the right hand of the Father, he's done it all, and it's good. He's being rewarded for his work. Every step, the Father is rewarding him. And you think of that entrance into glory. When he dies on Calvary, when he commits his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father, and he enters heaven with this finished work, with this complete salvation, what a welcome. What an embrace, what a response by his Father, and even more so when he came with his body in his ascension. What a reward was awaiting him. One of the older commentators put it like this. When he came to heaven, his Father said, "My dear son, what a hard work you had to do. What a world of woe you passed through in the strength of your love to me and my elect. You've been hungry, thirsty, weary, scourged, crucified, reproached. Ah, what bad usage you've had in an ungrateful world. Not a day's rest for comfort since you went out. But now, your suffering days are over. You shall groan, weep, bleed no longer." Now, that's stated a little bit negatively. You won't weep, you won't bleed, you won't groan. But his reward was much more than things not happening. His reward involved positives too, gain as well. And the greatest gain in his reward, the greatest prize in his reward was what? It was the honor given to his human nature. His divine nature, Christ had been at the right hand of God the Father from all eternity. In his divine nature, but not in human nature. Human nature had never sat at the right hand of the Father. This same human nature of Christ, very precious to him. In Psalm 22, he prophetically calls his human soul, "my darling." It was something he really prized. It was precious to him. But this human nature, of course, all in this life was just hammered. It was attacked, it was assailed, it was insulted, it was bloodied, it was bruised, it was battered, it was murdered. But this very same human nature is now resurrected and ascended and given the seat of honor. Human nature. Glorified human nature is at the right hand of the Father today. That was Christ's great reward. What do you think was more glorious? His divine nature taking on human nature. That was glorious. That was amazing, wasn't it? That one so high in position and in being should take something so low and in such a lowly condition for such lowly reasons. But is there not something even more glorious about that human nature being then raised and raised and raised to the highest place in glory and sat down at the right hand of God? What a reward. But how does that give us confidence? What kind of confidence does that reward give us? Well, this is not just some kind of abstract theology, because in Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle goes on to apply this. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What's the apostle saying? He's saying that place of reward, that place of honor, the fact that there's a human nature, that Christ in his humanity is set down at the right hand of the Father, should build confidence in prayer. That we're coming to one who is like us, who knows what it's like to be us, who lived lives like us, who feels like we feel, who's touched with our infirmities and weaknesses. And so he's saying, let's come boldly to this throne. Let this rewarded human nature draw your human nature with confident and bold prayers. This is a place of reward. But thirdly, we see here Christ reigning. Christ reigning, it's a place of power. You could have a place of honor and yet not have power. There are honorary positions in different institutions, even in parts of government. People are given honorary positions, but they're not very powerful positions. They're just titular. They're just nominal. They're kind of for show, or maybe as a reward for service rendered, but the person hasn't got much influence or significance. But that's not the case with Christ. Though he's been rewarded and given a place of honor, it's also a place of power. In the Bible, the right hand is the working hand, but it's also the weapon hand. The right hand's associated with holding a scepter and holding a weapon. You can see that in Psalm 110, which is a bit of a meditation on the right hand of God. And it talks about the sun at thy right hand shall strike through kings who withstand him. So clearly here, it's really pictured as the Father using the Son as a weapon. The weapon of his right hand. This is how he reigns. This is how he rules over this world. As Christ himself said, again, as a reward for his work and his human nature, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He had it as God before, but now, after his work, he's rewarded with it in his human nature as well. And so, when we look to this right hand of the Father, we see a place of power, of astonishing power. It's interesting how in this chapter and in other places where the right hand of God is mentioned, it's often mentioned together with the footstool. Notice, for example, in verse 13 of this same chapter, "But to which of the angels said he, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" It's in other places too, right hand and footstool. So you've got Christ sitting at the right hand of power. And as evidence of that power, look at his feet. Look where his feet are resting. His feet are resting on the necks of his enemies. This was a very well-known way of portraying your power in this kind of culture in these days. You'd even say Emperor Tamerlane, Emperor of Constantinople, he when he defeated enemies like Bajazet, he would actually take them to his throne, and he would literally use them as his footstool. Bajazet, who was one of the great attackers of Constantinople, who'd been a threat for many years, Tamerlane took him, and he made him his daily footstool. What did that communicate to friends and enemies alike? Power, didn't it? Supremacy and sovereignty. And well, of course, we can't see literally the feet of Christ or the footstool of Christ, but the Bible tells us what it is, and it's his enemies. And there are many who all their days fought against Christ and his people, and who were stiff-necked towards him, and now their necks are Christ's footstool. They're feeling the weight of Christ's sovereignty on their lives, and they will do forever. And every single enemy of Christ will be brought to feel the weight of his feet, the weight of his sovereign supremacy for all eternity, if they don't repent in time. It's a very, very solemn picture, isn't it? One of the commentators, Pink, said this: were all the denizens of heaven and all the inhabitants of earth to combine and revolt against him, it would occasion him no uneasiness, and would have less effect upon his eternal and unassailable throne than the spray of the Mediterranean's waves upon the towering rocks of Gibraltar. It's Psalm 2, isn't it? You've got the heathen raging, doing all that they possibly can to undermine this, and he that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. He'll have them in derision. He'll break them as clay pots with a metal scepter. So believers, look to the right hand of God and see a place of power. See Christ reigning over all. And build confidence in his providence. I know it feels at times as if there is no one in control, that there's no one reigning, that there's no one in supreme power. But again, by faith, if we can see what the Bible tells us is reality, despite what all our senses are telling us, we'll see a place of supreme power. We'll see the right hand of God. We'll see the one reigning there. We'll see him gradually and ultimately and completely putting all his enemies under his footstool. We'll look at the world in a different way. We'll look at the church in a different way. We'll look at elections in a different way. We'll look at our afflictions in a different way. We'll look at all our disappointments and failings in a different way. Instead of living in a state of high anxiety and trembling and worrying, there'll be confidence. He reigns. Let the earth be glad, and isles rejoice, each one. We see Christ reigning. Fourthly, we see here Christ revered. It's a place of worship. It's a place where Christ is being adored. There's been a great change in his experience, in his human nature. He's gone from being humiliated and humbled now to being worshipped and adored by all the inhabitants of heaven, as well as his people here on earth. You think of the change. He's gone from being in a manger to being on a throne. From being surrounded by cattle and donkeys and sheep to being surrounded by angels and saints. From being on the ground to being in glory. From no beauty that we should desire him to dazzling beauty that could almost blind the inhabitants of heaven. Such is the glory, if it was possible. He's gone from groans to hearing praise and worship and adoration. Really, the book of Revelation is calling us away from looking at the church on earth to looking at the church in heaven. How many times the Apostle John says, I looked and I saw. A door was opened in heaven and I saw. Time and again, he's given glimpses of the right hand of God, of the Lamb on the throne, and of all the people of God, and worshipping with passion and with all their beings. And what's John doing in Revelation? He's saying to the church on earth, come with me and look. Let me share with you what's going on up there. Let me show you the worship. Listen to the choirs. Look at their postures. Look at their demeanors. Look at their clothing. And let that transform your worship here below. If we could see what John saw, don't you think it would change our worship? Don't you think it would maybe enliven us a little bit? Don't you think deadness and distractions would disappear? Do you think our hearts would get a little warmer and our minds a bit more engaged? Well, we can see it by faith if we read this and believe it. If we read even this verse and believe that at this very moment, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, a place of rest, a place of reward, a place of honor, a place of power, and a place of worship, then it would really change us. It would change our demeanors. It would change our expressions. It would change our posture. It would change how we listen. It would change how we preach. It would change how we sing. There would be no deadness. There would be no sleepiness. There would be no distractions. There would be no hard-heartedness. There would be a bold and a confident worship. If people walk into our churches who have never heard the gospel, who don't know about God, and we tell them we're worshiping God, what would they deduce from what they saw and heard? If they just came and sat with you and observed you, would they get an impression of the God that we worship? Now, I know that it's worship is in the spirit and it's in the heart, but you know, if there's worship in the spirit and the heart, it probably should show itself a bit more in the expressions and demeanor and voice. And so we look to the right hand of God. We look to Christ being revered in order that our reverence would be deepened and our worship exalted, so that we would build confidence in our worship. Would the alien coming among us say, their God reigns, and they know it? But lastly here, we have Christ reserving. Christ reserving. The Father has given Christ his right hand. You know the amazing thing? Christ calls his people to his right hand. In Matthew 25 and in Psalm 45, Christ speaks of his people being at his right hand. In other words, his people are going to share in his glory. They're going to share in his exaltation. We're not there just to be spectators, but to share and participate. What do you think of when you think of a loved one, a believer who's gone to glory? I'm sure you think of them worshiping, don't you? We should. We think of them adoring and praising in ways that they were never able to here below. It's so wonderfully comforting to think of their joy, their satisfaction, their optimism. Never again returning from church disappointed with themselves or the preacher or others in the church, but just in a perfect church, perfect throng of worship, perfectly satisfying. Joy unbounded and unbroken. But there's more. Because time and again we're told in the scriptures that God's people will reign with him. That they will share in his sovereignty, in his honor, in his power. Jesus himself said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's not, okay, I'll be here and I'll have a place, you know, way over there for him and way over there for her. No, he calls us to sit on his throne with him. Don't know how that works physically, geographically, but there's some experience that corresponds with that that is really mind-blowing. We shall reign as kings. John tells us. So just as the Father prepared a place and reserved a place for Christ in his human nature, so Christ reserves and prepares a place for us. So this human nature, your human nature, believer, will share in that honor, in that glory, in that exaltation. Does that not build confidence, especially when we're thinking of our own death? Interestingly, Christ used this verse, this truth, to build his own confidence in the face of death. Remember when he was being accused, just hours away from his death, he said, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of power." So here he is, he's facing death, and what is he thinking of? The right hand of power. The place reserved and prepared for me, where this will ultimately end in. He challenged the Pharisees, didn't he, with Psalm 110 as well. He said, you know, how come it says he's on my right hand, and so on. It's obviously a verse that really helped him in his earthly life, and especially in anticipation of his death, when he saw what was going to happen to his human nature, when he saw the degradation and the depths that he'd have to go through, the right hand of power. Keep your mind on that. Keep thinking on that. And interestingly also, remember Stephen, when he was dying, he too was given a sight, wasn't he, of the right hand of God. I see Jesus, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, rising as it were to receive him and to welcome him from that place of utter weakness and impotence and death to a place of power and honor and glory. No wonder his face shone as an angel. And ours would too, if we could think beyond death to see that. It builds confidence in facing death. Andrew Bonar said, "We do not need new swords, new spears, new arms. We only need more eye salve to see who is on our side." We need faith, in other words. That's what this verse calls us to. to see who is on our side and to see him in this place of rest, in this place of reward, in this place of reigning, in this place of reverence. And in this place where he's reserving a place also for you. Wouldn't that build confidence? And if this to you, friend, today is a threat, if in fact this undermines you, if you're thinking of this and thinking of that one sitting in that place doing these things, and it terrifies you and it scares you because you don't know him and you've got no part in this, well, I would view that as a blessing. I'd view that as an opportunity. I view that as an invitation to put it right. What's worse than overconfidence or false confidence? You're going on and you're very confident, you're very bold, and you've got no reason to be. Because you don't know him. You don't know the one sitting on the throne. You've not entered into his rest. His reign is a threat to you. You should be scared. You should be anxious. You shouldn't have confidence. And if that's what you're feeling, you should be thankful if God is showing you that, unpleasant though it may be for a time. And seek it. Pray for it. Ask for it. You can become friends with the King, with the one at the right hand of the Majesty on high, by faith, by trusting in him, by asking him for mercy, by calling upon his name. Why don't you do so? And begin to build confidence that's real, that's lasting, that will stand the test of time, of death, and of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Truly, O Lord, we do not need anything new. We just need old-fashioned faith. We need more of it. We need it less mixed with doubt. We pray that thou wouldst give it to thy people in greater measure today. Help them to keep their eyes on thy right hand and never to move them away. We pray that for those who tremble at the thought of Christ at the right hand of God, that they would know a faith and a trust that will transform their outlook, that will transform their inner lives and give them a real confidence in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.